Scripture reading this evening is James, the fifth chapter, starting with verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And when he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18.
Certainly there's a sense in which we are always in the presence of God. But yet James, as we have studied from the fourth chapter, admonishes these brethren to draw near unto God, and he will draw near to thee. In the context of the book of James, we've noted some very practical, applicable points in the book to teach us how to live, to teach us how to deal with such things as temptations and trials in our life, to teach us how to rejoice when those things occur. We've also noted in the book of James how that James teaches these people how they are to deal with God's Word, that it is to be received with meekness. We've also noted in James chapter 2 how we are to deal with one another, how that we are not to elevate one above the other, but as we fulfill the royal law, we are to count other, love our neighbor, is the passage, as we would love ourselves. Now, as we look at these texts, we note that James continues in chapter 2, verse 14, by telling us how to deal with our faith. And we note that James asks a very interesting question. And the question is seen in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works, can that faith save him?" Now, simply by asking the question, James identifies the possibility of faith existing without works. And we've talked about that in our studies in times gone by, and even emphasized this morning in John chapter 12. In verses 42 and 43, how that there were certain rulers of the synagogue who believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess it because they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. The point of emphasis is this constitutes an example of those who had faith, but not saving faith. In this very text, he identifies how that the demons also believe and shudder. Here's faith, but not saving faith. Now, we might ask the question that I don't believe we've asked before regarding our faith, and that is, does God have the right to tell us at what point in our faith He will save us? If we read about some who had faith that were not saved, but yet James describes the kind of faith that saves, obviously then, James is talking about at what point in our faith God determines that He will save us. And so James tells us in James chapter 2 and in verse 24, he said, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now that's the quotation from the King James translation. But the irony of that is how it's contrasted to many denominational creed books that teach the doctrine of faith only. For example, the Methodist Church Discipline says that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort. James says, and if I may use Kentucky language, no it don't. And no it ain't. That won't work. The kind of faith that saves is an active, obedient, working faith, just as he illustrates in the text with the case of Abraham offering up his son Isaac. The illustration of Rahab when she hid the messengers of God's army. Now, in the third chapter, we talked about being teachers. and how that we're to be careful about the way that we use our tongue to teach things correctly, and how that we're not to curse and swear and these kind of things. And that thought is revisited in the fourth chapter in verse 11 when he says, "Speak not one against another, brethren." We'll look at that a little bit later. And then in the third chapter, verse 13 through verse 18, the writer is talking about two different kinds of wisdom. And frankly, I think, brethren, that sometimes we miss this point. We who are brethren in Christ, we fail to realize that there are two different ways of thinking. There's the way that the world thinks, and that there's the way that God wants us to think. Now, what makes you different from the world? It's the way that you think. The apostle writing to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5 said that we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You mean we are responsible to control the way that we think? That's exactly right. There is wisdom that is devilish, that is sensual, that is of this world. That's the way the world thinks. And there is wisdom that is revealed by God. And that's how God wants us to think. Now, how do you think like God wants us to think? As I've heard Randy say repeatedly, we've got to get our head in the book. And if we don't get our head in the book, we can't conform our thinking to the way God wants us to think. Because here is revealed the things that He wants us to think. Now, my friend, we've talked about that, so we'll not belabor the point. But in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, James instructs these to draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Now, one of the things that we noted in this study is that drawing near to God demands humility. Because God draws near to you and bestows His grace upon those who are humble. Well, again, that demands action on our part. For example, if you'll look in verse 7, he said, "Be subject unto God and resist the devil, and he will flee." In verse 8, "Draw nigh to God." In verse 8, "Cleanse your hands." Verse 8, "Purify your hearts." Verse 9, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep." Here we see the element of repentance. And then revisited again is the subject of humility in the sight of God, and then He shall exalt you. But this humility is a humility that displays itself. It manifests itself. And so we talked about that in our study this morning in various aspects of life. How that we talk about each other in verse 11. How that we make plans. That our plans are not just to say, tomorrow I'm going to go in this city and gain or get gain. Spend a year and trade and get gain. "For ye know not what shall be on the morrow." He describes your life as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. The point being, don't make plans without the will of God in mind. If God wills, we shall say, we'll do this or we'll do that. And then he identifies sin. Verse 17. "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And then we noted in chapter 5, verse 1, how that humility manifests itself once again in how you view things of this life. That is, earthly riches. To some, these take priority. And we talked about Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19. How that we are to lay up treasure in heaven and not upon the earth. How that we are to seek the things that are above, as we read in Colossians chapter 3. And then we noted also how that this humility manifests itself in patience. Patience when we are enduring trials and afflictions of life. Patience when we are dealing with trials and afflictions that come from other people. We might refer to those as adversaries in life. Now we see that there are two sources then of trials that demand patience. Patience. Someone years ago told me they were afraid to pray for patience because they were afraid of what might happen. Well, certainly, that's a valuable lesson. We need to learn how to be patient. But in our study tonight, I want to pick up that text in verse 13 and talk about our dealing with difficulties as well as how we deal with things that are good. And this I've called the prayer of faith. And we're going to talk about prayer in some detail in our study. But let's notice once again that God gives grace to the humble. We're not to speak against each other. We're not arrogant or self-sufficient. We exercise the right attitude toward things, and we exercise the right attitude toward those things that would cause us problems as we exercise patience. But in this text, beginning in verse 13, that Brother David read in your hearing just a few moments ago, we see the relationship between prayer and praise. Look at the text again at verse 13. If any among you is suffering or afflicted, let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. These two obviously have a relationship one to the other. The psalmist said in chapter 46 and in verse 1 that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble or in time of trouble, as some give that. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12, a very powerful passage, the writer said, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears unto their supplication, but the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil." You ever had anybody ask you the question, has God promised to hear your prayers if you're not a Christian? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Let me rephrase that just a little bit and then we'll answer it. Has God promised to hear the prayers of a man who is rebelling against Him? The answer to that is no. He never made that promise. Now, one of the things that becomes a point of emphasis in that is in John chapter 9. You remember in John chapter 9, as John selects very few certain specific miracles to affirm that Jesus is the Christ. And one of them is recorded in John chapter 9 as Jesus heals a man born blind. And the disciples had raised the question, this man that's born blind, why is that? Was he born blind because of something that he did or something that his parents did? And Jesus answered their question very pointedly. He said, this man was not born blind as a result of something that he did or a result of something that his parents did. But in verse 3, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus made some clay out of dirt and spit and anointed the man's eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam and come see him. Go wash and come see him. Now, at the risk of getting off my subject, I want to underline that little word, and. Go wash and come see him. The man went and washed and he came see him. Do you think if the man went and didn't wash that his sight would have been restored? Let's suppose he washed, but he didn't go to the pool of Siloam. He washed right there. You think he would have came seeing? No. We see the evidence of that, the power of that little word and, as it ties these two equally related things together. Go and wash. The result is, then, he came seeing. Now I'm going to get back to my point. John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, we note that there is some debate about how it is that this man came seeing. Everybody knows that he was born blind. Further evidence is that he's been blind for a very long time. But as you turn to the pages of John chapter 9, let me get to it again in this Bible, you'll note in verse 11, the last expression of verse 10 asks a question. How then were thine eyes open? And that's a good question. Tell us how it is that you see. And he answered, verse 11, the man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received my sight. Now you'll pick it up again in verse 15. These who have prompted this question, they're not by any means satisfied. And it says in verse 15, again, therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay on mine eyes, and I washed, and I see. Now you'd think that'd be clear enough the second time. They wouldn't need to ask it a third time. Oh, but they do if you look at verse 17. It says, they say therefore unto the blind man, again, what sayest thou of him in that he opened thine eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. And the Jews, therefore, did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called his parents, or the parents of him that had received his sight, and asked them, saying, is this your son who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? And his parents answered and said, we know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But how he now seeth, we know not. Or who opened his eyes, we know not. Ask him, for he is of age, he shall speak for himself. Now this next verse is kind of an interesting one. It says, these things said his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man should confess him to be the Christ, that he should be put out of the synagogue. Sounds kind of like John 12, doesn't it? 41 and 42. So his parents are fearful. They don't want to be cast out of the synagogue. They say, he's our son. He was born blind. Go ask him how it is that he sees. So they called him again. And look at verse 26. Question asked for the fourth time. It says, they said therefore unto him, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered them, I told you even now, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Would ye also become his disciples? Now he's asked them an interesting question. I've already answered your question three times. And it meant nothing to you. If I answer it a fourth time, would you become one of his disciples? Well, the obvious answer is no. They had no interest in following the Lord. But then they began to try to define who Jesus is. He must be a sinner. And this man that was born blind, who can now see, said in verse 31, we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and do his will, him he heareth. Now this man born blind, who can now see, he sees a whole lot more than sky and trees, doesn't he? He understands who Jesus is. That Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus is not someone that must be accused. But rather, Jesus is a righteous man, a man who is a worshiper of God, and God heard Jesus. Now the thing that makes that interesting to me is these folks who were not born blind. These folks who have been sighted all through the years. They cannot see what this man born blind now sees. They can't see who Jesus is. This man born blind who now sees, he's very clear on that. Now when we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears into their supplication, but the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. Now Peter wrote that long after Jesus was upon the earth and healed this man born blind. But when this man born blind said, God heareth not sinners' prayers. Had one fellow challenge me on that passage when I first started preaching, 1981, was in a meeting. And the fellow said, you can't take John 9:31 and prove anything. Well, that was my very first gospel meeting. This man was an older man. And I thought, well, you know, being as he's older, more experienced, surely he's right, I must be wrong. Wash that up or down. But you know, one of the things that I learned since that time is I believe you can take John 9:31 and prove a whole lot. This man said that this blind man who now sees, he was not inspired. And because he was not inspired, he was just a man like anybody else. And therefore his statement may or may not have been true. You can't take John 9:31 and prove anything. Friend, John 9:31 was written by an inspired man. Though it may not have been spoken by an inspired man, it was written down by an inspired man. Without contradiction. Now this man born blind, I want you to consider where he lived and who he was. This man was a Jew. Otherwise, he would have not had this interaction with the Pharisees. Keep in mind that the law was read in their synagogues every Sabbath. Now, I said that to say this. When you turn back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, verse 9, there the writer says that the prayer of a rebellious man is an abomination unto the Lord. Now, friend, if the Old Testament text had been read in the hearing of those in the synagogue every Sabbath day, you think this man's never heard that? He knows that God has not promised to hear the prayers of a man who is rebelling against God, that his prayers are an abomination unto the Lord. You want to talk about John 9:31? I'll camp on it. I'll just camp right there and couple with it, Proverbs 28:9. Now, friend, that's exactly what we see here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, prayer and praise go together. But who has the Lord promised to hear? Those who worship and serve Him. Now, what do we pray for? We pray for all of our needs, both spiritual and physical. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, we see what some have pegged as the Lord's Prayer. Rather, this is a model prayer of how the disciples are to pray. And He said in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Here we see a part of this model prayer is to address God in worship and praise. Hallowed be thy name. Secondly, thy kingdom come. Prayer on behalf of the kingdom. At the time that Jesus gave instructions to the disciples, the kingdom had not yet been established. But it was established in Acts chapter 2, so from our perspective, we look back. But we can still pray on behalf of the kingdom, can we not? And then He says, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. A very simple application of that. Then give us this day our daily bread. Here are the physical necessities of life. Those things that we need to survive physically. Now, as we've emphasized many times in sermons and classes gone before, that does not nullify your responsibility. Doesn't mean, as we say, you can sit down on a stump and wait for a bologna sandwich to fall out of the tree. No. You work. And when you say, God, give us this day our daily bread, He can bless our endeavors, our efforts, so that we might have the necessities of life. But what about the spiritual needs? In verse 11, verse 12, He said, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And here we see that we are to pray for all of those things that we stand in need of. Now you say, preacher, what on earth does that have to do with our text? Well, we're getting there. In Psalms chapter 62, verse 80, again the psalmist, verse 8, the psalmist said, trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. For who? Those who trust in Him. And further in Matthew chapter 7, still in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, beginning in verse 9, or what man is there of you who, if his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? Now that's a very simple question. You pray unto God with the expectation that God knows how to provide the things that are best for you. Isn't that simple? Prayer and praise. Now, when should you pray? Well, let's go back to James. James chapter 5. Look at verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is this the first time James has addressed the subject of prayer? No, it's been there before. We saw in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, as we studied about rejoicing when we fall into manifold temptations. Then in verse 5, He said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man, a man unstable in all his ways. Pray. You pray for wisdom. When? In times of trial. Now wisdom, to deal with trials, is to be sought with confidence. We just read verse 6. Nothing doubting. We can do this, brethren. We don't pray for God to God for the things that are impossible. This is something that we can do. We pray in every circumstance of life. Go back to James chapter 5 and look at verse 13 one more time. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders, verse 14, that they may pray over him. And then in verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Pray for one another, we see in verse 16. All kinds of admonitions to pray. Now, why in the world would you want to pray? Well, it wouldn't do you any good at all to pray if you didn't have some confidence that God could do something about it, would it? You're concerned about somebody that's sick and you want God to help. You ask God's blessings upon them. But you see, all the while, you know in the back of your mind, God can't do a single solitary thing to help. Well, why would you pray if you knew that? You pray because you know that God has the power through His providence to do something. Otherwise, you wouldn't pray. God can answer prayer. Prayer can change things. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. But look at the text again of James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any among you suffering? And the King James, or translation David, I believe is what you were reading from, said, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. We pray when we are afflicted. Now, the word here is an interesting word. It very simply means to suffer hardship, suffer misfortune. Bear hardship patiently, Arden Gingrich tells us in their Dictionary of New Testament Words. Well, there are a number of times when we suffer trouble and hardship. The prophets, James tells us, in James chapter 5, we've already studied, in verse 10. He says, take, brethren, for an example, the suffering and of patience, the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord. Were the prophets afflicted? Yes. Oh, yes, they were. They were very gravely afflicted. Well, what did they do? They prayed. This word is also helps us by W.E. Vine. To suffer hardship and so forth. But it's used by the Apostle Paul a number of times in his writing to Timothy in the last epistle that Paul ever wrote. And the interesting thing about that, as you well remember, is 2 Timothy was written while Paul was imprisoned, anticipating that he would be executed. And look at what he says about suffering. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 10, or verse 3 it is, the writer says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. What does that indicate to us? That at this second Roman imprisonment, Paul was suffering hardship, misfortune. What do you do in such times? You pray, James said. In chapter 2, verse 9, the thought continues, wherein I suffer hardship unto bonds as a malefactor, but the word of God is not bound. Paul said, I suffer. I am afflicted. What do you do, Paul? I pray. Now, what does he call upon Timothy to do? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, look, if you will, please, in verse 5. Having charged Timothy with the responsibility of preaching the word, he says then in verse 5, but be thou sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill thy ministry. What's he calling upon Timothy to do? To suffer. Timothy, what do you do when you suffer these hardships? You pray, James says. Now, that's not hard to see the element of suffering or affliction. But we see the relationship between suffering or affliction and the need to pray about it. And we see it in a host of passages. Now, go back to James 3, or James 5, if you will, please. I'm sorry, verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, that's interesting to me because what we see is a contrast. If you're over on this side being afflicted, you pray. If you're over here, what do? You sing praises. If you're cheerful, it's time to praise God. Now, note, if you will, that that's set in contrast one to the other. That in itself is a valuable lesson. Affliction or cheerfulness? Contrast. The word used here, W.E. Vine tells us, simply means good cheer. Art Gingrich tells us, keep up one's courage. Have you ever been on what we might describe as the top of the wave? Things are good, you're happy, everything's going right. That's how this word is used. It's time then to sing praises. You know, when we think about everything going right, riding the top of the wave, an interesting illustration, poor choice of my words, but an interesting illustration, comes from Acts chapter 27, where Paul is being transported from Caesarea to Rome because of his appeal to Caesar. And in Acts chapter 27, in verse 22, you remember this context. The apostle is on the ship, and the ship is about to be torn apart because of the tempestuous winds. And Paul says in verse 22, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only the ship." Now when you look at the definition, keep up your courage. Everything's all right. Well, wait a minute, Paul. The ship is about to break apart. He said, yeah, but everything is all right because you're not going to die. Your life will be spared. An angel of the Lord told me that, and I believe God, Paul says. Now in verse 25 of that same chapter, chapter 27, verse 25, he said, "Wherefore be of good cheer." There's our expression. "For I believe God that it shall be even so as it hath been spoken unto me, but we must be cast upon a certain island." Paul has reason to be happy about it, doesn't he? No, not the shipwreck. But Paul has reason to be of good cheer, of good courage, because he knows that nobody's going to die. Isn't that good? Indeed, beloved. Now what do you do when things are good? You sing. Now you can sing when things are good when they look really bad. A case in point is in Acts chapter 16, once again, where Paul and Silas are imprisoned in Philippi. And if you notice the context of this, verse 19, the masters of this woman, and that's another story, but the masters of this woman take Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them unto the magistrates, they said, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and set forth customs which is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates rent their garments off them and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Let me ask you, you think that'd be a good day or a bad day? Rip your shirt off and just beat you bloody raw with a rod. But if you'll look at verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, cast them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks." Good day or a bad day? Well, we might look at it from our standpoint and say, well, it's a really bad day. But Paul and Silas were not yet dead. There was yet work to be done. And even though they had been badly beaten and put in the dungeon, if you'll note in verse 25, what were they doing? "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Well, now, what'd they have to sing about? You ever thought about that? What'd they have to sing about? As we mentioned, they're not dead. And because they're not dead, there's work that they can do. And the context remaining tells us that about midnight there was a great earthquake that shook the foundation of the prison house, and the doors were opened, the bands were loosed, and the jailer drew his sword and was about to kill himself. And Paul said, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here." And he asked them that all-important question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Ah, it's a good day, isn't it? Time to be glad. Here now we have opportunity to teach this man and his house what they need to do to go to heaven. It's a good day. It's an occasion to rejoice. Time to sing. Now friend, when we consider the attitude of the disciples in the New Testament time, in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 especially, we find that once again the apostles were beaten and charged not to speak in the name of Jesus. But they did. And they were beaten.
But they counted it all joy that they might have occasion to suffer for the name of Christ. Now, friend, when we consider these Old Testament passages throughout the Psalms, we need to consider the attitude of David, as we have called him the sweet singer of Israel. Here's a man whose life, from many perspectives, was just horrible. But yet he finds something to sing about. I think sometimes we miss that point. We've tried to establish that, yes, those who are members of the body of Christ, those who are righteous, you shall suffer persecution. Paul said so in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. But you see, in the same epistle, he instructs an occasion to rejoice. Now, you ever wonder why? You see, if all I can see are the bad things, then I won't see the good things to sing about. Sometimes that's all we can see, brethren, are the bad things, the suffering. We don't ever see anything to be glad about. But even in prison in Philippi, Paul and Silas had occasion to sing. Now, we've said enough about that. I want to move on. When we look again at verses 14 and 15 of James chapter 5, in verse 14, he said, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him." All right. So, Randy, you're sick. Bad sick. You're in the hospital. You call for Chris and I to come up there and pray, and we come up and pray, and you get well. Richard goes up to the hospital. He's sick. He calls for the elders. We come up and we pray, and Richard don't get well. Now, what's wrong with that picture? You know, this passage says, let the elders pray over him, anointing him with oil, and the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick. Well, does that then mean that everybody that's prayed for, that's physically ill, will get well? No. No, that's not what it's talking about, is it? Makes us ask some questions. Is the sickness talking about physical sickness or spiritual sickness? Is the anointing with oil medicinal, or does it symbolize something? Is the healing through the providence of God, or is the healing miraculous? And is the healing even physical? Or perhaps a spiritual healing? Now, there's a whole lot of questions that I believe are worth considering, especially in the context of James chapter 5. When we are sick, what do? Send for the elders. Let's look at the word sick. The word sick literally means to be weak. Sometimes it's used for physical maladies. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, you'll read about Epaphroditus, who was sick physically. This is the word that's used there. Paul said, yes, he was sick almost until death. But it's also used to talk about those who are spiritually sick, those who are weak in faith or conscience. Turn with me, if you will, to we'll just cite one of these. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, for example, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It said, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak." Here's our word. A stumbling block to those who are sick. But let me ask you, beloved, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, is Paul saying that these who were weak or sick were weak or sick physically? No. Their faith or their conscience was weak or sick, if you please. And he said, "For if a man see thee who hast knowledge sitting at meat in the idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak," there's our word, "be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, Paul concludes this and said, "If I cause my brother to stumble, I'll forego the eating of meats now on forever." Why? "Lest I cause my brother to stumble." Well, you see, he's not talking about somebody that has the flu, is he? He's talking about somebody who is spiritually ill or spiritually weak. Now, you'll see that same thing in the rest of these references But as we also know, there's another word that is used to in these two verses. I find it interesting that two different words, very similar in nature, are used to talk about the man who's sick. Any man sick, let him send for the elders, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he have committed sin, shall be forgiven him. Sick, verse 14. Sick, verse 15. Though they are very similar words, they have slightly varied definitions. One means weak or sickly spiritually. The other one means to be weary. Do you ever become weary? Not that because of a lack of knowledge or not because you're weak in faith, you're weak or sickly, but you just become tired. Ever get there? Literally, to become tired in spirit, one lexicographer tells us. And that word is used in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If you look in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 12, he said, "For consider him that endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that ye wax not weary," here's our word, "fainting in your souls." Don't become tired. Berry's Greek Antilinga. Most of you probably have a copy of that either on your computer or on your desk. Says, "The prayer of faith shall save the exhausted one." That's interesting, isn't it? Shall save the exhausted one. W. E. Vine, in his dictionary, says that the word signifies to suffer hardship. Now, we said these words are related. There are similarities. But the word used here identifies someone who is exhausted. Somebody who's just weary. Now, when you are sick spiritually, both of these words encompass the idea of someone who's weak in faith or someone who is weary. What do? He should call for the elders. Now, why in the world would you call for the elders? Well, what job do the elders have? It's their job to feed. It's their job to protect. It's their job to watch. And if you're not what you need to be, and you know you're not what you need to be, then you need to be calling the elders. But you know what I find out to be true sometimes? Is that the elders sometimes are the very last ones to find out anything. Everybody else knows, but the elders don't know. Now, this passage in James chapter 5, he doesn't say if there's anybody that's sick, that is spiritually weak, let him call Sally Mae or Betty Sue or whoever. He said, call for the elders. That's pretty specific. Because you see, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 says, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishop." Paul's speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. That's your job to oversee. The Hebrew writer in chapter 13, verse 17 says, "They watch for your souls." That's their job to do that. Now, when we look at that, it suggests to us that the healing of verse 15, "And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up." That's Paul's right there. Indicates that in this text, the healing is not physical. But rather, the healing has to do with spiritual things involving the forgiveness of his sins. And you say, "Preacher, how do you know that?" Well, look at the text. In verse 15, it says, "The prayer of faith shall save him that is sick." Sick in what way? Sick by being weary. Sick by being spiritually weak. Let him call for the elders. What do? They'll pray for him. And it said, "The Lord shall raise him up." Doesn't say he might. You see, if he's talking about physical things, then he might get well, but he might die. But here we see an assurance. "The Lord shall raise him up." Do you see that? "And if he has committed sin, it shall be forgiven him." Now, what does that suggest to us? Here might be a fellow who is weak. Here might be a fellow who is weary, but not necessarily as the result of having committed sin. Do you see that? "If he has committed sin, it shall be forgiven him." Now again, I want us to see that these things are related in the context of a man being spiritually sick. He needs some help to grow stronger and be what God wants him to be. And I suggest to you that the passages that we have on the board from Peter and Isaiah and the Psalms are consistent with that kind of healing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 24, a quotation, it says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that he," or that we rather, "having died unto sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Healed from what? Somebody had the flu and the Lord died, so they got well. Not hardly. You see, he's talking about folks who need spiritual health. And the Lord died so that that could be made possible. You see the same thing in these other two passages that we have on the board. Now, why call for the elder? He said, let him pray. Pray over him. These are the spiritual leaders, as we've noted. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Those men who are charged to watch for your soul, why call for the elders? They were to anoint him with oil. Now, remember one of our questions we had on a previous chart? Is this anointing with oil physical, or does it have some figurative application? Well, we know that it was used in 1 Samuel chapter 16 with the appointment of a king of Israel, poured oil over his head. Not necessarily because he was sick, but in the sense of appointing him to a special task. But it was also used in physical healing. You remember that Jesus gave the disciples power to heal the sick, and the text tells us that they anointed them with oil. And if you'll notice in Luke chapter 10, what did the good Samaritan do to the man that had been beaten up and robbed? He anointed him with oil. Well, the significance of that is he provided something to help his wounds. It was medical in that sense. That's what the Good Samaritan did. But we see it also used in the sense of spiritual needs. The question is asked, is there no balm in Gilead as we look at the Old Testament text? Aren't there any physicians there? Then why is the condition of these people such as it is? Well, it's not because we don't have any medicine. It's because the people won't take the medicine. And you see other passages that use a spiritual application of this. Familiar text of the 23rd Psalm. What happened to the head of the psalmist? You remember? His cup runneth over. Anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Well, is the psalmist talking about some kind of oil that's used to help physical ailments? No, he's talking about the spiritual blessings that God offered him. And you see the same type of use in Hebrews chapter 1. Again, why call for the elders? This comment I found to be interesting. A person who is fasting should not be sad and ungroomed, but should put oil on his head, wash his face. Therefore, James' point is that those who are weak or weary would be refreshed. They would be encouraged and uplifted by the elders. That's their job, to help you to be what God wants you to be. Another comment interesting, for the fallen, discouraged, distressed, weary believer, restoration is assured, and the elder's prayer offered in faith will make the sick person, the weary one, well. The Lord will raise him up. Now there are several things that are indicated in that. Here's the fellow that's spiritually sick, and he calls for the elders. That's effort on his part to say, I need help. That's effort on his part to say, help me. It's effort on his part to recognize the source of that help and to recognize that if he cooperates with the divine instruction, he can be made strong. Isn't that a marvel? Indeed, beloved. Now, the effectiveness of prayer, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much in its working. Notice, if you will, and I'll not go into any detail on this particular chart because of lack of time, but what we do see is that prayer gets results. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much in its working. Now, here is somebody who is spiritually ill. He sees that. He sees what his need is. He expresses a desire to correct that. Elders come to help him. Can there be any positive result from such effort? Yes, there can. He can be made strong. He can be made well again. and he can be strengthened. And isn't that the objective of the book of James, much less James chapter 5? You'd be very kind. I'll stop with that. Maybe I'm talking to someone in this audience. You know the truth. You know what God wants you to do, be a Christian. But you've not done anything about it. Maybe you believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be, that He's the Christ, the Son of God. And maybe you believe that not because everybody you know believes that, not because mom and dad believes that, but because you've searched the evidence and find the evidence compelling, there just isn't any other conclusion. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Would you then be compelled to turn from your sin? Repent. Now that word involves a turning, but a turning for a reason. Paul said to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that godly sorrow worketh repentance. He didn't say godly sorrow is. But godly sorrow brings forth repentance. That is, I'm sorry that what I did is an offense to God. And because of that, I'm going to turn. That's repentance. Would you then confess your faith and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, as those Jews were instructed in Acts chapter 2? Maybe you've done that and you've not lived a faithful life. You'd like to correct it. John tells us how to fix that. In 1 John chapter 1, he said, confess your sins and pray God. Pray. And we have then the assurance that they might be forgiven. Evidence of that's in Acts chapter 8. As Simon the sorcerer believed and was baptized. And he committed sin, offering the apostles money to try to buy the ability to impart the spiritual gifts. Peter rebuked him, and Simon said, pray ye for me that none of these things should come upon me. If we can do that for you, then that's what we would delight in doing. If you have a need to obey the gospel, then make that known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.